All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 14. And Lord willing, we're going to be dealing with addressing verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out," verse 7, "purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Paul admonishes the Corinthian Christians here to purge out. We've talked about this before. He admonishes them to purge out the leaven from their midst. Why? Well, because of its contagious leavening effect upon the entire body. But also, and ultimately much more important, because Jesus, Yeshua, Yah, who saves their Passover, was sacrificed for them once for all, per Romans 6:10, Hebrews 7:27, and especially Hebrews 10 and verse 10. There was therefore no other sacrifice by which they could be redeemed again. His sacrifice was a one-time event, in other words. There was no other sacrifice. In other words, like the man caught up in incest, if they, speaking of the Corinthian church or ecclesia, like the man caught up in incest, if they remained in their unrepentant condition, condoning and even bragging about the sin in their midst, they also were in jeopardy of losing their soul, in danger of falling away. And if that process completed itself of crucifying Christ to themselves a second time, making it impossible for them to repent and to return to Christ. However, as it presently was, both they and the incestuous man were only in the process of falling away. Note, before I said fallen away, if they'd completed the process and completely fallen away, but no, they're not there yet. That would be jeopardy, but they're still in jeopardy. But as it were, again, both they and the incestuous man were only in the process of falling away and could therefore yet repent. I want you to look at a couple of very interesting passages that are oftentimes not differentiated between each other like they should be, beginning with Hebrews chapter 10. At first glance, it would almost seem that the author, probably Paul of the book of Hebrews, is being redundant. It appears that what he says in Hebrews chapter 6 is basically what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, or excuse me, what he says in Hebrews chapter 10 is basically what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, with just a little bit of different way of saying it. That's not the case. Similar situations, but there's more at play here than usually meets the eye or what I what I certainly even myself for some years understood as differentiating these two passages from each other. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. Verse 26, literally, it's not as clear as it should be here. Literally, it is while sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, while in the state of unrepentant, willful sin, you're no longer covered by the blood of Christ. You've intentionally removed yourself from under the headship and covering of Christ, and therefore have made yourself in that condition, in that willful, sinful condition, made yourself your own sovereign. That's the reason why it's so important that we follow Christ's admonitions in Luke 9 and verse 23, that we die to ourselves, not just once, but every day. That we make Him Lord and Sovereign, like we did the first time when coming to Christ, when initially covered in the blood of Christ, that we die to ourselves to live for Christ. Because any time we don't, and we willfully find ourselves sinning against Him, we intentionally have removed ourselves from under His headship and covering, making ourselves our own sovereign. Isaiah 30, verse 1. I had never thought of this tying this particular passage in here with Hebrews chapter 10, but it fits perfectly. Hebrews chapter 30 and verse 1. You won't need to turn there, but it says, Woe to the rebellious children. They were children, but they were rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that taketh counsel, but not of me. He was supposed to be their sovereign, but they weren't doing that. And it also says that cover with a covering. Remember we talked about coverings and how we're covered under the new covenant? Galatians 3:26 through 27. Well, like Adam and Eve, they were covering, but not with his covering. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. And that they may add sin to sin, that they may add sin to sin. Strong defines the word covering as by analogy to anoint as king. The covering, they were looking to a different covering. They weren't looking to Yahweh as sovereign and Lord and king. They were wanting to create their own kingship. They wanted their own king. They wanted themselves as king. And thus, when, after having been forgiven, we add sin to sin, that is, willfully return to wallowing in our own mire or eating our own vomit, it's tantamount to making ourselves king, or lord, or sovereign once again, like we were prior to being redeemed. We were our own sovereign. That's the point of dying to our own kingship, lordship over our lives, to live our lives instead for Christ, making Him our Lord, sovereign, and king. And thus, while in that state of willful sin, we have removed ourselves from under Christ's lordship, and in that condition, as Christians, there is thus no longer a sacrifice for sin. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26, and let's read a little further. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, beginning, "For if we sin willfully, for while we are sinning willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Verse 29, "How much severe judgment," or sore punishment, King James has it, "suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. By the way, I'll just leave it there. Of wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, Yahweh shall judge his people. Remember, judgment begins with the household of God. It is a fearful, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Yes, yes, the people, like it or not, whether it fits into your denominational doctrine that you're wanting to uphold and wanting to protect, but yes, the people here described had already become Christians, as evidenced in that, number one, they had received the knowledge of the truth. They had received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26. Number two, they had already been sanctified by the blood of Christ, verse 29. Number three, they are identified as God's people, verse 30. And number four, they had already been illuminated, verse 31. Nevertheless, this condition that's described here in Hebrews chapter 10, this condition being only a falling away and not a fallen away condition, could yet be repented of. Case in point, the Corinthian man involved in incest. Even though he might be put to death by the Corinthian government for the capital offense of incest, even though his body might be put to death, his soul, as it was stated there earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, his soul could still be saved. That was the point of sending him to be punished by the adversary. So that he might finally, if nothing else was going to work from within the body of Christ, finally he would come to his senses and come back to Christ. His soul could be saved, that is, provided he repented before being put to death. And such a person, provided that he wasn't civilly put to death for a capital crime, could also, if he repented, be restored to fellowship with Christ and his body. Not so with the person who completes the process. And this is the difference between Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. Not so with the person who completes the process and has thus completely fallen away. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 now. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, for it is impossible, the other state it wasn't impossible, they could repent. This state, this condition, it's impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world, or should have been translated, age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. This too depicts someone who has already become a Christian, evidenced in that, first, he has already been enlightened, verse 4. He has tasted of the heavenly gift, verse 4. He has been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And fourth, he has tasted the word and the powers of the age to come, verse 5. However, unlike those in Hebrews 10, this condition, stated it right there, you read it with me, this condition cannot be repented of. Why? Because they are not falling away, but have completely fallen away, per verse 6. Whereby we are informed that they have re-crucified Christ to themselves all over again, leaving themselves thereby without a Savior, by which to be redeemed again. Like Moses, they struck the rock twice. How so? How, or maybe I should say, why was he crucified? We can figure out how so by figuring out why he was, by going back to why he was crucified the first time. He was crucified the first time because he was rejected as the incarnate Son of God. Thus, the person who sealed his salvation with the confession that Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and 1 John 4, 15, I think. Thus, the person who sealed his salvation with the confession that Christ is the Son of God, and who falls away completely, is a person who not merely in willful sin, not merely in willful sin, a falling away state, but someone who has fallen away completely to the point he knowingly and willfully rejects Christ as his Lord and Savior. It's one thing to willfully sin. It's another thing, in other words, to willfully, understandably, or knowingly reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And thereby, that person crucifies Christ again to himself. They strike the rock the second time. Either way, whether in willful sin or having fallen away completely, such a person is either in the process of re-sacrificing their Passover lamb or has re-sacrificed him all over again. And thus, Paul's warning to the Corinthian ecclesia against continuing down their current path of ultimate destruction. That is, that Christ, their Passover, has already been sacrificed, and couldn't therefore be sacrificed again if their present course led them to its conclusion, as depicted in Hebrews chapter 6. Or, if they were to die, be caught in death in their present state, without having repented, Hebrews chapter 10. In other words, Christ wasn't like the old covenant Passover lambs that could yearly be replaced with another one. Once sacrificed and once taken advantage of, that was it. And therefore, any Christian who sacrificed Christ to themselves a second time has nowhere else to look for redemption. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking it up with verse 7, reading through verse 8. It says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." It's done. It's over. It's a one-time event. "Therefore," verse 8, "therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread," bread is in italics here, "but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth." Now, verse 7 ends with "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And verse 8 begins with "therefore, let us keep the feast." The question being, what feast or festival, if you prefer, is Paul referring to? Well, it's pretty obvious he's recommending the Feast of Passover. But what Passover? The Old Covenant Passover or the New Covenant Passover? Well, I hope that those who are listening to this message are responding, the new covenant Passover, of course. The new covenant Passover, because I hope there's no one who would declare the old covenant Passover and who are celebrating the Passover today verbatim as dictated under the old covenant. For example, still sacrificing a literal four-legged lamb for their propitiation, as was required of the Israelites under the Old Covenant, and thereby rejecting Christ as our Passover lamb sacrificed once for all time. So with that in mind, regardless where this discussion leads us, which, Lord willing, will be a discussion regarding the new covenant applicability of the feast in this message and at least the one following, unless you're Jewish and reject Christ outright, we all recognize differences between the Old and New Covenant Passovers. In fact, we recognize limitations on the Old Covenant Passover regarding exactly what of the Old Covenant Passover has commuted and is required of us under the New Covenant. So, we can agree that that's the case. The literal four-legged lamb, hopefully we all agree that's not our means of propitiation, and we have a new Passover lamb, as depicted right here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, before going any further, let me enumerate the requirements or conditions for the festivals as provided in the Old Testament that I believe most of us would agree do not pertain to us under the new covenant. And there will be some exceptions here in some of these, which I intend to note as we go through them. And before getting started, I want to make sure that we're on the same page here. I'm not referring, in this list that I'm going to provide you for the festivals, I'm not referring to things fulfilled by typology. Instead, the list I'll be providing you will consist of the literal Old Covenant requirements that, once again, I believe most of us will agree have not been transferred to the New Covenant. Let's begin with Passover and unleavened bread. Number one, these are things that we agree upon have not been transferred, have not been commuted, and are required of us under the New Covenant. Number one, under Passover and unleavened bread, the seven-day literal burnt sacrifices, per Leviticus 23:8. Number two, the wave sheaf offering, Leviticus 23:11. Now, there probably are some groups that at least do a wave sheaf, a literal wave sheaf procedure, and may even require it. So there may be some difference on that one. Number three, a literal he lamb for every house, per Leviticus 23:12, Exodus 12:3-4, the previous one, if I didn't say it, was Leviticus 23:11. Number four, the requirement for the lamb to be separated for 5 days away from the other sheep, Exodus 12:6, and probably most likely from food. Number five, because of the way it was eaten, by the way. Number five, that it was to be killed on the 14th day, literally a literal lamb killed on the 14th day. Number six, in the place specified by Yahweh and in which he's placed his name, Deuteronomy 16:2-5-7. Now, just again to make sure that we're clear here, some people see a fulfillment by type, but I'm not talking about the typology here. I'm talking about it literally being the place that God has designated, spoke and said, this is where I want it done. I don't know of anybody that carries that forward or that believes they've got to travel from the United States to Jerusalem to keep the feast, the Passover. Number seven, it's blood to be splashed on doorposts and lintels, per Exodus 12:7. Number eight, special preparation instructions, Exodus 12:8-10. Number nine, to be eaten with loins girded, etc., for hasty departure, Exodus 12 and verse 11. Number 10, the seven-day leaven removal from houses. Now, there's most of the feast dayers today do keep that part of it, but it was, and throughout the entire land. That's a little bit more difficult to apply today, isn't it? Leaven, the refraint from eating all unleavened bread punishable by death. That's not, at least at this point in time, isn't being carried out. Exodus 12:15 and Deuteronomy 16:4. Number 12, the meat and drink offerings required in Leviticus 23 and verse 13. And number 13, refrain from bread, parched corn, green and green ears, per Leviticus 23 and verse 14. All right, let's talk about Pentecost. Again, things that most of us would agree are not, have not been commuted to the new covenant. Number one, the meat offering, Leviticus 23:16. Number two, wave loaves and fine flour, per Leviticus 23:17. Again, some of this, that one might be done by some groups. Number three, the seven lamb, one young bullock, and two ram burnt offerings, per Leviticus 23:18. Number four, drink offerings, Leviticus 23:18. Emphasis on offerings, by the way. Number five, one goat kid and two lamb peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 19. Number six, the wave offering consisting of the previous burnt and peace offerings to be given to the priesthood, as per Leviticus 23:20. How about trumpets? Trumpets, number one, trumpet blowing. Again, there are groups that certainly blow the trumpet on that, but I don't know that all do or that they see it as required. Number two, it's offering by fire. A burnt offering, again, Leviticus 23:25. How about atonement? Number one, soul affliction. Whatever that means, and I'm not even sure how you afflict the soul, but that was required per Leviticus 23:27. Is that required today by most groups? I doubt it. Could be. I mean, some groups somehow have figured out what that means and say you've got to do it. Number two, it's burnt offering, Leviticus 23:27. And number three, the death penalty for anyone who labors on that particular day, as per Leviticus 23:30. And then for tabernacles, number one, in the place Yahweh chooses, once again, that He chooses and designates, specific place, Deuteronomy 16:15. Number two, the seven-day burnt sacrifices, one on every day, Leviticus 23:26. Number two, the eighth day burnt sacrifice, Leviticus 23:36. Number three, boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, per Leviticus 23:40. And there, some people may do, I would guess, part of this, but I doubt that anybody fulfills it completely or requires it completely. We'll talk a little bit more about that one a little bit later here. And number four, four booths. These were to be done, four booths for a seven-day out-of-the-house dwelling, if you will, as per Leviticus 23 and verse 42. And I suspect I missed some others that I probably should have caught and enumerated that we most festival keepers today recognize as not being commuted, not being required under the new covenant. Regardless, it's still quite a list of requirements that were to be kept under the old covenant that most Christians observing the feast today don't perform, except perhaps typologically. In other words, New Covenant festival keepers are pretty selective about what they observe and don't observe, and with a fair amount of variations between the different groups of festival keepers. And the reason for that may be because there's no specific instructions telling us exactly under the New Covenant what is and what is not to be kept. Not in its entirety. In some instances, I mean, the variation, talking about the variation between groups, in some instances, even to the point of disfellowship. One example that I'm familiar with from several years ago, so I don't know if this is still the case, but one example is disfellowshipping of anyone for not cleaning out their toasters and vacuum cleaners of their unleavened breadcrumbs. Because every toaster is going to have them, and every vacuum cleaner will have them. So that's how divergent the different ideas on some of this can be. The fact is, feast keepers are pretty selective regarding what they require and don't require under the new covenant. Despite the fact that the Israelites were told that the Passover, for example, was to be, quote, was to be observed, quote, according to all the rites of it, according to all the ceremonies thereof. Let's look at this passage, in fact. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. We're to keep the Passover, people say. We're to keep the other feast. But not only were the Israelites of old told to keep the Passover, they were told to keep it with all of its rites and ceremonies. Numbers chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying," verse 2, "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his or its appointed season." Now stop there just momentarily. Now that much all new covenant feast keepers attempt to do. Of course, not without disagreements, not without some hearty debate on when those times are under today's calendars. Nevertheless, all festival keepers do their best to keep the feast at their divinely appointed times as they understand those times to be. But the festival's appointed times are not the only stipulations required here. Verse 2 again and verse 3. "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at its appointed season." Verse 3. "In the 14th day of this month, at even or evening, you shall keep it in his appointed season according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall you keep it." In other words, if we take that passage in its entirety, the Passover cannot be kept without keeping all the stipulated rites and ceremonies associated with it. Furthermore, some of the stipulations regarding the festivals that all new covenant feasters agree are not for today. Let me say that again. Furthermore, some of the stipulations regarding the festivals that all new covenant feasters agree are not for today have forever stipulations attached to them. Let me provide you with some examples. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And beginning with verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side post. Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." Not as applied under the new covenant to the new covenant temples per Galatians 3:26 through 27, talking about the blood, not as applied under the new covenant, but as was done under the old covenant. Blood of a four-legged lamb applied with a hyssop branch, nothing else would do, to the lintel and doorpost of literal houses. That's what's identified here as a forever ordinance. Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 14, and it says, "And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings." It's very common, you know, to hear of New Covenant feasters who don't eat leavened bread during Passover, or unleavened bread. But, and I'm not saying that there aren't some that do this, but I have never heard them even mention refraining from parched and green eared corn, let alone demand it as a forever ordinance. But that was a forever ordinance, not only refraining from unleavened bread, but also parched and green-eared corn. Go over to Leviticus 23 now, verses 40 through 41. It says, "And you shall take you on the first day of day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days." You see how far I want to go here. Verse 41, next verse. "And you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." You shall celebrate it in the first month. First, hotels, travel trailers, and tents didn't qualify. These forever booths must be made of branches of trees. And not just any type of branches will do. It's very specified. They must be of goodly palm and thick branches and willows of the brook. Not either or, but a combination thereof. It's not those individual branches and boughs are not separated by or, but separated with and. And this a statute forever. Now, someone's going to point out that the Hebrew word olam here in these passages translated forever does not necessarily mean everlasting, but instead a long time within an understood specified period of time. A long time within an understood specified period of time, such as under the old covenant, right? A lot of things that are mentioned as forever are meaning forever during the old covenant, and this in fact is true. So why then, concerning the word olam, so why then is not the same applied? If it's going to be applied to these things, why in their specificity? So why then is not the same applied to the same word olam when used regarding required attendance at the three annual festivals? If not, then why not? And if this limited application, I mean, what's your justification? If you're going to do it here and not over there, you need some scriptural justification. If not, why not? And if this limited application of olam is not to be applied in the same way as it is, for example, to literal lamb blood splashing, then someone needs to provide the scriptural evidence for why it's not to be applied in the same fashion. I guess I repeated myself. Sorry about that. Now, I've gone, and some of you are going to know this who've been around during these transition periods of mine, but I have to tell you, I've gone full circle on this issue. In other words, I began where I find myself today, as I understand the scriptures today, with a time in between in which I attempted to convince myself, never did really, really get there. I attempted to convince myself that the festivals were required under the new covenant as part and parcel of the fourth commandment. Some of you will remember that series. If you'll go on my online, it's been pulled for some time because I realize that it, as I understand the scriptures today, and as I did when I did this, that that series no longer represents what I think is the truth on this matter. And so I tried to convince myself. However, I find myself back where I began. And in the next message, Lord willing, I'll provide you specific passages that I believe unequivocally prove the festivals are in fact a requirement. That the festivals are in fact a requirement, but only under the old covenant. Something that I'm confident those who demand new covenant observance cannot do. That is, provide a rock solid scriptural basis for why they must be kept under the new covenant. Rock solid. The Olam passages aside. Because we, if you know the word Olam, you know that it in and itself does not prove that the three annual festivals have to be kept forever. An old covenant and new covenant alike. So those passages aside, I don't think that it could be proven. If it could, I'd be there right there with everybody else that are keeping the festivals. I just never have been convinced, and I am absolutely unconvinced that it is a requirement for us today. That said, I think it's great any time that we can meet together and there is reason for these to be commemorated. We'll talk more about that in the next message. But I do not believe that in any fashion the Bible demands festival observance today at those three designated times. All right, well, we can't get all of this covered in today's message, so we're going to pick it up there, Lord willing, in the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for once again allowing us to delve into your word, to look for its truths. I certainly don't understand it myself. I've proven that before, that things that I thought I understood, and as more was revealed, that I had to change. And this is one of them right now that if I figure this out correctly, that I just feel needs to be addressed and needs to be understood in a better fashion here. I do pray, Lord, that anything that's of me, therefore that's nothing but chaff, would be blown away, that it would not reside in the hearts and minds of the people. But if it's truth, Lord, let it reside, let it resonate, let it open up hearts and minds to being willing to evaluate this particular doctrine as we try to understand, as we desire to understand your law and its applications today. Let it reside if it's of you, Lord. Let only that which is of you reside in the hearts and minds of our people. I praise thee, Father, would glorify thee, Lord, once again for granting us the opportunity to know you, to serve you in Christ, to look to him regardless as our Passover lamb once sacrificed that we might have eternal life with you. We glorify you now, we praise you, and magnify thee. We ask these things and claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.